Good evening. Good evening. I like you to be awake at the beginning anyway. Let's pray for a moment together. Father, your Apostle John wrote his letter that we might know you and have confidence as we approach you. Father, we ask that something this evening will raise the confidence level of each of us as we come to relate to you in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was thinking about this sermon at 4 o'clock Tuesday morning, as one does. And I realized that I have something of a sort of a multifaceted role this evening. And that is that I've been given a subject on which to preach, and therefore I suppose I'd better stick to the subject. I've been given a passage on which to preach, and presumably I ought to make some reference to the passage. But also, as Peter mentioned earlier, this is the final part of the mini-series that we've been doing in 1 John. And John himself is kind of summarizing some of the things he said, so I can presumably have the opportunity of summarizing some of those things as well. So I'm going to take us on a kind of a whistle-stop tour of what John has been saying, but with the focus on tonight's theme, which is our confidence in approaching God. Confidence, as you probably realize, is all about how we feel within ourselves. We feel comfortable in a situation or in a place or among a group of people, depending on who those people are, what the place is, what the situation is. Doubtless we all have places where we feel confident, situations where we feel confident, and also places and situations and perhaps people we're with where we are unsure of ourselves, hesitant, maybe afraid. Doubtless there's a range of things that affect us, how we feel in those situations, whether or not we are confident. I just want to mention two which stood out for me. The first is, what is our understanding of the person that we are with? What do we know about the person that we're meeting? If it's a person that we're meeting, perhaps we're going for an interview or something like that, and we're meeting somebody for the first time. We're going to be introduced to somebody. What do we know about that person? If we know things about them rather than being ignorant, particularly if we know good things about them rather than bad things about them, chances are we're going to be more confident when we meet them. And the second thing is how we perceive our status, our position in relation to the other person. Are they somehow superior to us? More important? A boss or something like that? Or do we see them as equal to us? Do we see them as in some way less than we are? What is my status in relation to this person I'm going to meet? Two thoughts. What do we know about the other person? And how do we perceive our own position or status? John says, if you've got your Bibles open, I'd recommend you to have your Bibles open, because I'm going to be referring you to verses as we go along, and it would be really nice if at the end of the day, you may not remember them all, but it would be good for you to say, I remember that the Bible says something, rather than simply, I remember that Nigel says something, because what Nigel says isn't necessarily important. What the Bible says is. So if you've got your Bible open at chapter 5, first of all, and verse 14. Verse 13, actually. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John wants us to know something, and because of that knowledge, he wants us to have confidence. as we approach God. And whether we have confidence in our approach to God comes back to the two points I raised just now. First of all, it will depend on our perception of who God is and what he feels about us. And it will depend upon our perception of ourselves in relation to God. And those two things together will determine how we live and how we behave. To encourage us to have confidence, John in this letter describes some aspects of God's character. If you've been here over the past 4 weeks, you're here again tonight, you'll have picked up some of these. Aspects of God's character, who God is, what he is like. And he also describes our relationship to God and our status before God. So let's have a look at some of those things, just to remind ourselves. We're going to start back in chapter 1 and verse 5. A whistle-stop tour of a few verses that describe to us in the first instance something of the character of God. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. God is light. In other words, God is entirely good. And he doesn't change. There are no shadows with God. He has revealed himself to us. God is light. Chapter 1, verse 9, a few verses later on. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is light, God is faithful, just, and forgiving. He is faithful and just and will forgive, John says. The context of this verse is a piece where John is talking about our sin. We are sinners, we have sinned, we will sin. But the issue here is God. God doesn't give up, doesn't change his mind about us. He doesn't think, oh, that Nigel, he sinned once too often, I don't love him anymore. God is consistent. He's also just. He gave us our justice in Jesus. Jesus took the penalty for our sin. So, being faithful and just, he forgives and purifies us, especially in and through Jesus. Light, faithful, just, forgiving. Turn over to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A couple of truths here, some of which we'll come back to in a minute. But the emphasis I want to make at the moment is on the knowing him. We know that we have come to know him. God is knowable. God is one who can be known. He can be known because he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself, especially in Jesus. God is not unknown. God is not way out there somewhere and distant. God is knowable. Following on from those two verses, verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. God is love. We'll see this several times. It'll come up again and again because John emphasizes it. Here's just the first reference. God is love. God's love can be made complete in someone. And if we go over to verse 15 on the next page in my version, John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Another reference to the love of the Father. God loves. Down to verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. We'll come back to eternal life in a minute. But the reference here is to promises. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He has promised us, it says here, eternal life. We can look back through the Old Testament, through the earlier chapters of the New Testament, and find God making promises and keeping promises. He promised right back in Genesis that someone would come who would sort out the evil one. He promised Moses that he would rescue the people out of Egypt. He promised the people he would give them a land to live in. He promised through the prophets that the Holy Spirit would come. He promised that Jesus would rise from the dead. And on and on and on and on. We find time after time God making promises, and above all God keeping his promises. 2 verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does right has been born of him. If you know that he is righteous, God is righteous. He does what is right. He's not fickle or untrustworthy. We've already said he doesn't change his mind. He's a God who can be relied upon. God does what is right. 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Again, something we'll come back to in a moment. But the love of God that he has lavished upon us. God is not stingy with his love. He doesn't mete it out gently or a little bit at a time. God lavishes his love upon us. 3, verse 5, going a bit further on. But we know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This letter has quite a lot to say about sin and how sin is dealt with, but it says that God is sinless. People will let us down, our friends will let us down. We will let other people down through sin from time to time. But God is not like that. God is holy and perfect and sinless. I need to turn a page to find 3 verse 16, chapter 3 verse 16, if you're still following me. But this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The third time that love has been mentioned. And it's a self-sacrificing love. Jesus came and laid down his life for us. God gave himself for us on our behalf. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The encouragement here is for us to love one another. And the motivation for that is that God himself is love. It's his chief characteristic, we might say. Everything he does, everything he says, his promises, his self-sacrificing, all are motivated by his love for us. If you take nothing else away with you this evening, take this away with you, that God is love. In the same section, 4 verse 9, this is how God showed his love to us among us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God is not only a loving God, but he's a generous God. He sent his own Son. He gave his Son that we might have life through him. It's an expression of his love revealed to us. It's for our benefit. God is generous. 4 verse 16 talks again about the love of God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Over and over again. John writes about love. And further on, a few verses further on, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If we say we love God, that's only a response to the love that God has for us. We love him, but he loved us first. Finally, we made it into chapter 5 and verse 20. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, for he is the true God and eternal life. God is true and eternal. This is John's summary, perhaps. Jesus truly God and truly eternal. Some characteristics that John maps out for us. God is light, faithful, just, forgiving. He is knowable. He is love and 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 self-sacrificing and sinless and generous and true and eternal. Doesn't that bolster our confidence as we come to God, to know the character of the being to whom we come? This is what we know. This is what we believe. It's the basis of our confidence before him. But it's not just knowing about the one to whom we come, is it? It also comes down to what's our status before God? What's my position? God may be all these things, but what about me? How does God look at me? If you've still got your Bible open, we're back in chapter 1 again. 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. Again, it's in this section that's been talking about how we sin and how we can't claim to be sinless. But we're told here that the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. God has made provision for my sin and for the sort of ongoing process of making me pure in God's eyes, so that when God looks at me, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, but because of the blood of Jesus, he sees us pure in his eyes. He takes up the thought again in verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We read this a moment ago. Our sins are forgiven. We're purified before God. Our past sin is forgiven and dealt with. We understand that we sin. Verse 8 tells us that. And sometimes we think we've blown it. But confession brings forgiveness and leads to purity, because he promises to forgive out of his faithfulness and his justice. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write to this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How good it is when we're introduced to somebody, when we're meeting somebody for the first time, to have somebody to introduce us and say, hello, this is Nigel and this is whoever, and say some things about us and introduce us. And how good it is sometimes when we're perhaps in a difficult situation to have somebody who stands up and speaks on our behalf. This church has got somewhat more than its fair share of lawyers sometimes, it seems, and many of them are advocates, people who go to court and stand up on other people's behalf and speak for them. And we have an advocate with God, someone who speaks on our behalf. We're not unrepresented as though we're in a foreign court or something and we've got to speak entirely on our own behalf. The one who died for us comes before the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then back to chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. The verses we read a moment ago that talked about the lavish love of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Children of God. We have a new status. We've been adopted into God's family. One of his children. And the writer says, and that's what we are. One of God's children. I was listening to somebody a few days ago and they said, look, we talk about God as Father, and it's not that God's a bit like a father. You can kind of make a comparison. No, God is the best father we have. And it's not that we're a bit like children. We are his children. Some of us, doubtless, we struggle with the concept because maybe our fathers didn't live up to what they should have been. And the danger is that we come to God bringing with us the image of our Father. But we've already seen there is no darkness in God. There is love, love in abundance. He keeps his promise, he's generous. The truth is, we only know that our fathers didn't do such a good job because we have God as the perfect Father with which to compare them. Take God as your model, not your earthly father. We are children of God. And 4 verse 13. John says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. We're not only purified, we're not only forgiven, we not only have an advocate who talks on our behalf with God, we're not only adopted as God's children, brought into his family, but he has given us his spirit. God comes in fulfillment of the promise that he made hundreds, thousands of years ago to pour out his spirit on all his children. In fact, he's given us himself. We have the Spirit of God. And in 5 verse 12, John says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. When we come into God's presence, when we come as one of his children, forgiven, purified, advocated for, then we not only receive his Spirit, but we receive the very life of God within us. This is eternal life. And just to round the thing off, almost in the last verse, in 5 verse 19, we know that we are children of God. John wants us to be sure that that is our status. So, when we come together, we know things about the God to whom we come, that he is true and just and light and knowable and forgiving and promise-keeping and righteous and love and love and love. But we also have a new status before him. We are his children, filled with his Spirit, purified from sin. No longer the miserable sinner, no longer one of God's enemies, no longer cut off or separated from him, but a child of God. And this ought to affect the way that we behave. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was, Simon was here, and he used the illustration of a DNA test, saying that there are things that we can test to see whether we're really part of God's family, as though you might have a DNA test to make sure you're part of the family whose name you bear. And again, John gives us a number of tests, a number of reactions, the way we ought to behave and the way we ought to live once we discover who God is and what our relationship to him is. Hopefully you're still with me, although we're flicking backwards and forwards through the chapters a bit. In chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And a measure of how well we are relating to God is rather whether we do God's will or whether we love the world's way of doing things. Which do we choose? In verse 22, the same chapter, 2:22, "Who is the liar? It is the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ." There are three or four verses like this that we're coming to in a few moments, and they're all very similar. But at the time when John was writing, there were people who were denying that the man Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. And John says, no, he's a liar who says that. Our position should be acknowledging that Jesus, the man, is the one whom God has anointed and sent. There are no alternatives. Either it's Jesus or it isn't. We'll pick up the other thoughts in a moment. Chapter 3 in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Loving God's will is one aspect of it. Acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ is another. Doing what is right is a third. We nearly always know what is right and what is wrong. But are we those who choose what is right, especially when it comes to loving other people, loving one another in the fellowship? Do what is right. A similar idea in 3 verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? How do we respond to those who are in need? A DNA test of family membership will be that we are those who respond to those who are in need. Chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I said there's a number of verses that talk about recognizing who Jesus is. And one of them was that people recognized that Jesus had come, that Jesus was perhaps the anointed one, but they thought there was something special about him, that he hadn't really come in the flesh, in real bodily form. Even today, some people will say that Jesus never existed, or that he was not a real man. As God's word says, John teaches us that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Jesus came in the flesh. Following on from there in 4, verses 4 to 6. And you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. One of the characteristics of us as children of God will be that we are those who listen to spiritual people. Who do we listen to? Who do we allow to form our opinions? Do we just go along with the last thing we heard? Or is the Word of God our stated basis for what we believe and what we think? And those who preach it, those who listen to it, are those the ones that we listen to? There are some who just listen to the viewpoint of the world, but we are from God. Listen to spiritual people. Chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We mentioned this in our status before God. Do we recognize, though, that we have the Spirit of God within us, making us more like Jesus, building our faith, creating the family resemblance, the Spirit of God living in us? We're nearly there, in case you're wondering. Chapter 4 and verse 15, another one of these ones that tells us about Jesus. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. You see, it's not just enough that Jesus came in the flesh. There was a person called Jesus. But we need to acknowledge that he was the anointed one of God, indeed that he was God. He is the Son of God. The divinity of Christ is something that is still under attack these days. Is that something that we hold on to as God's children? Acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And the following verse, verse 16. And we know, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever loves lives in God, and God lives in him. So we know and rely on the love of God. Is the love of God something that we rely on, that we trust? Is that our point of anchor? When things go wrong, when loved ones die, when jobs are lost and accidents happen and illness strikes and the world seems to be in a terrible place, is God still love to us? Is that where our anchor holds, that we rely on the love of God? And not only to rely on the love of God, but to love our brothers and sisters also. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. If anyone who does not love his brother, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. A characteristic of ours as children of God must be that we love our brothers and our sisters, those also of the faith. It's a characteristic that speaks to the world. The world will see the truth of our gospel, one writer says, when they see how much we love each other. And so, John comes to encourage us and to encourage us to go on, to love one another, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to accept what God says about himself, and that God gives himself to us in eternal life. So he comes to the critical verse, the theme verse for this evening, if you like. Verse 13 in chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John writes so that we may know that we have eternal life. And knowing that we have eternal life, we can have confidence before God. And our confidence before God spills over into our prayers and our approach to God, that we are heard and answered. Ask you this evening, ask myself this evening, as we look at what John tells us, the characteristics of who this God is, a wonderful, loving, promise-keeping, knowable, faithful, just, generous God, who has brought us into a new status, purified and forgiven for sin, giving us an advocate with God, made us his children, given us his Spirit, and shown us how we should live in the light of that. Loving God, acknowledging Jesus, doing right, responding, listening to spiritual people, living by the Spirit, relying on the love of God, loving one another. How are we doing on that? In the very last verse of the chapter, John says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Reject all cheap alternatives. This is the character of the God we believe and we worship. This is our new status before Him. Therefore, have confidence in our relationship with Him and live like a family member." Amen.